Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 31st, 2002. Today's session is Who Do You Say That I Am? Wrap-up sessions with time and Christological construction, presented by Mary Streifert, number STM-2002-05. Let's listen in.
This is the final session, the wrap-up session for a week of looking at Christology. And today's title is simply a repetition of the series title, Who Do You Say That I Am? And we'll do some look at scripture, and we'll do some talking about just who we think Jesus is. If you've come to any of my other sessions this week, you know that I ask you to think right away at the beginning of the session, and today is not unusual in that. I'd like to just have a little bit of a theological exercise together. I have some scrap paper and pens and pencils, and I'd like us to all spend about 5 minutes at least thinking about what do we think that it is that Jesus does, his work, and who do we think it is that Jesus is, his person. Christology has traditionally been divided into person or work and person. So Jesus' work and Jesus' person. Some of the topics that we've talked about this week are some of the big words that get bandied about often in religious circles, like soteriology and ontology and eschatology. And I'll give, before we start thinking, for those of you who haven't been to other sessions, and then for those of you who were but need a little recap, I'll just kind of go through briefly some of the things I've talked about this week to get your motors running and give you some food for thought. The first session we talked about atonement, what it is that brings us back to God. And specifically, I was looking at the violence that's at the center of the atonement. And I raised the questions for us to think about, well, what do we think about the fact that there's a bloody, terrible, horrible crucifixion at the center of what we think it is that Jesus did for us? And then we looked a little bit at some of the effects that this ideal of sacrifice can have in practical terms for people's lives. Talking about if this is our ideal of self-sacrifice, does that translate into our human lives in positive or negative ways? The second session we talked about soteriology, which is a word for theories of salvation. And that answers, how are we saved? And I raised the question of, well, are we saved by Jesus' death? Are we saved by Jesus' death and resurrection together? Or are we saved by something that Jesus shows us about God and our relationship with God? In the third session, we talked about ontology. And that has to do with theories of the being of someone, of anyone. Because you can also have theories of, you know, what is it to be a human? So when we think about Jesus, we were talking about, well, what is it to be divine? And what is it to be human? And how are these both present in Jesus or not? Some people think Jesus was purely human. He was a great example. Other people will name him as the second person of the Trinity, as divine and human, but tending to have a heavy weight on Jesus as divine. So, let's see, Jesus, divine and human? We also talked about, we'll get to that later. Fourth session, we talked about eschatology, and what is the end? What are theories of the end? And we were questioning, did Jesus expect the end of the world in his lifetime? And if he did or if he didn't, how does that get applied then to how we think about our own relationship with God? Is God calling us towards a future that God has already prepared? In a way, God being ahead of us in the future, calling us this way? Or does God somehow sweep us in from the past and push us forward towards something that's unknown? So today we'll spend time trying to bring some of these ideas together, thinking about what is Jesus' work and what exactly is his person. And just as a reminder, I think that thinking about these categories of Jesus, even though it's a lot of brain work, it's the intellect at work, it's important because if we have things sorted out in a certain way, it influences both our communal and our individual, our personal religious life. That what we end up thinking ends up influencing our heart, and vice versa. And I think that we can spend a lot of time talking about what our heart says, and not enough time sometimes, as Lutherans maybe, thinking about what is it that we think intellectually, and how do these speak to each other. So that's why I think it's important to dig into this. So lest you be fearful, this is not an assignment. I'm handing out pens and paper and pencil if you'd like to use it. I know that sometimes for me it helps to jot a few notes down as I'm thinking. Other people can hold things in their head just fine and don't need paper and pencil. So don't feel obliged to use it. It's an aid. And also, if it's helpful for you to answer what you think about each of these categories, go ahead and do so. If they seem intimidating and you don't want to have to think in this kind of order, then simply pay attention to work and person. And what is it that Jesus, what is it that Jesus does, and who is he? Before we start some time of quiet, does anybody have questions of clarification from this brief overview, especially for those of you who weren't here at previous sessions? We kind of have a half and half group. Yes?
A lot of the time I've been thinking about this sort of thing whenever I have. The impulse is that there must be a way that is right or correct, as given all these opposing kinds of views that have started more than 2,000 years ago and will extend 2,000 more.
Right.
And are, in terms of, I can't believe that everyone is equally attractive, but all of them are attractive to someone in their seeking. And I'm just wondering if there's any sense, at least within the Lutheran Church, although there are sort of Lutheran positions on some of these things, if if what we discuss is all basically within what is understood to be an acceptable matrix of differences.
Mm-hmm. Right, and thank you. As we started to discuss, I was going to introduce that idea of a matrix of acceptable differences. That's a nice way of putting it. Yes, I'm not hoping that you'll come to a certain answer. I'm not hoping that you'll answer in a way that's particularly Lutheran or non-Lutheran. I'm interested in your own thoughts and ideas, whether or not you've heard the other four sessions or not. And yes, the diversity of opinion, I think, is something that we need to remember as something that is part of our theological heritage, that there is not one answer that has existed from time immemorial.
Well, even the people who are espousing different positions would also say that I may not be right, as if right is something to be desired, in fact.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, this is a combo heart-head exercise. Am I answering your comments?
I wasn't worried that you were asking for a particular right position. Uh-huh. I was wondering within the whole continuum of ideas, all the way from Jesus being carried away by the dogs to one of someone who went up like a balloon into heaven. I mean, there's quite a variation in that, all of which of presumably Dominic Crosson considers himself a Christian, as did the folks who said Jesus ascended like a balloon up there someplace.
Right. And you will find some, I think, Christian scholars who would tend to assert more vehemently their correct view over someone else's, and others who will say, this is what I think with what I know, and let's talk. And others, I think, might respond, well, this is.
Because as human beings, we are meaning constructing creatures, and we construct meaning out of our own experiences, and that will we pick up. So, okay, I didn't want to prolong it.
No, that's okay.
The part that seems disturbing or distressing to me sometimes is it seems like there's a group of people who consider themselves Christians and whose part of their theology is that their way is the only right, that they are the ones who have the right answers, and that if you don't believe the way they do, that you can't possibly be Christian. And, you know, how to have discussions with people like that? I mean, how to be open, how to stay open to them when they're close to you?
Right.
How do you keep a dialogue?
Right. And I guess, personally, my response is the hope of saying, well, there's another way possibly to look at it. And even more personally, I could say an example of my parents and me. And my parents being much more Orthodox Lutheran as opposed to questioning Lutheran. And to be able to convince them, yes, I affirm and believe these certain things, and you need not fear for me, but these are other things that is another way of looking at something that might bring me to the same place as they are. So I guess just continuing to respond of, here's another way of looking at it.
Who was Jesus? Jesus or Jesus person?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
Jesus work versus Jesus person, what was that? In a nutshell again.
Okay. Christology is the, just like theology, has to do with this root of the word has to do with knowledge. And this root, oops, I put this slash in the wrong place. And teo or teos has to do with God in the same way Christology is our knowledge of Christ. And traditionally theologians have divided when they talk about our knowledge of Christ, who is Jesus. It's traditionally divided into Jesus' work and Jesus' person. And the work being what Jesus does. And the person being, who Jesus is. So if it's helpful to stay within just answering these two things as reflection for today, that's great. If you want to get even more detail, you can look at categories that we've looked at for other times of the week. And person, who Jesus is Jesus's ontology. Do we define Jesus as divine and human, as just divine, as just human? And what Jesus does would apply to theories of salvation, and what do we think about the atonement? Now, eschatology, I would say, so often theologians will treat this completely separate. But eschatology is something, if they've written a whole book on theology, eschatology will be the last chapter. Eschatology, I would personally put almost in both. Because who Jesus is, if he expected the end of the world in his lifetime, that has to do with who he is, because it's his worldview. So you can ignore eschatology if it's uncomfortable for you, or you can think about what you think about that. So why don't we spend a few minutes. A lot of you have been writing. Others, like me, need complete quiet. So spend a few moments of quiet. Think. Talking about what we think about Christology, I'd just like to remind us what, and I forget your first name.
Neil.
Neil?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
She's right.
There's a correct answer for that one. What Neil had said is, you know, a matrix of multiple views. And I think that that's something that, and I know not everyone who comes to Holden is Lutheran, but I'll keep talking on my Lutheran mode, since that's the predominant theological view. I think it's something that as Lutherans we forget, that there might possibly be multiple views of Jesus as the Christ. And that we tend to think more in a single vision of Jesus as the Christ. And one of the analogies I'd like to share to help that make sense is if we think about Holden itself, and what makes Holden Holden is the people. People are the Holden experience. And we certainly have historic buildings, in that we have buildings left from the House on Mining Company from the last century. We also have the beauty of the mountains and the Wenatchee Forest. But the forest and the buildings enable us, the people here, to be here, and to have the relationships with each other that make the Holden experience. And the analogy that I would draw is one towards just as, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit is what enables us, the people, to be the body of Christ, and is also what makes Jesus the Christ. And that in a similar way to we come together at Holden, we also come together in Christ. And that no one person's experience of Holden, albeit we're all in the same place, will be identical to the other person's experience. And I just hold up that analogy to then the body of Christ as well. That we all come together as the body of Christ, but that one's view is not necessarily absolutely identical to all the others who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come together. So with that said, I hope that then we could talk about who is Jesus? What is his work? What is his person? And I'm wondering if you would feel comfortable sharing some of your ideas and thoughts along the lines of the things we've been talking about.
Well, what I wrote for work was that his work, at least in part, was to demonstrate God's love for us in his healing work and forgiveness and suffering that God suffers with us.
Mm-hmm. So demonstrating God's love, which takes it even into suffering. Can I ask you a question, since you're bold enough to speak first, about then, if in leading that into who Jesus is, if Jesus demonstrates God's love, how would you understand who Jesus is in relationship to God?
The one theologian's idea that he was completely human, and that therefore that pushes him into the divine. I forget which one.
Oh, right, Elizabeth Johnson.
Right, mm-hmm. Really appealed to me. I mean, it's like, but that's still God's work, that he was fully human. But that notion that if you were fully human, then you would meet the divine in the spirit,
uh-huh,
really appeals to me.
Uh-huh.
So that's how I looked at him.
Okay.
In person.
Okay, so John, right, mm-hmm, is referring to an idea that we talked about. There's a Catholic theologian who, her understanding of Jesus as divine and human, she wants to stay within the Orthodox categories of saying Jesus is both together. She understands Jesus as so completely and fully human as to be divine. The rest of us, just we aren't possibly fully what we are meant to be. We're incapable of being fully, completely human, but that fullness of life, or of that completeness of humanity, is what divinity, that is to be divine. Yeah. Anybody else? Thoughts on what it is that Jesus does, or who he is?
Sometimes I when I read what Jesus says, I realize it's something that was said in ancient scriptures. He seemed to be so totally immersed in the scriptures and the whole theology that he could apply ancient scriptures and the traditional beliefs to the people that were living then, and to their stresses and their needs. It seems like so little of what he said was original. It was just something he drew and applied to the current situation.
And it, okay.
So I don't know if it was because he was God or because he was so knowledgeable of the literature.
Uh-huh. There's one New Testament scholar to whom I've referred several times this week. His name is Gregory Riley. He's trained as in classics as well as in New Testament scholarship. And he says exactly what you have just said, that he wasn't saying anything profoundly new, but that what was so profoundly new about what Jesus claimed was that he promised eternal life for everyone. In that the gods and heroes of the ancient Greco-Roman world would have promised eternal life to a few people, to the very learned, to the philosophers, to those who had kind of done their work. But that what was so different about Jesus, he claims, is saying, no, eternal life is for everyone, peasant included. You don't have to do your intellectual work to come to God.
Yeah, it is the first session I went to, but I didn't get past number one. Do you think Jesus could have died of old age or a heart attack or something like that?
You know, that was something that came up in, I think, the very first session when we did talk about the violence of the atonement. And someone said, but if Jesus did live God, as John Dominic Crossan says that Jesus lived God, if that's true, had Jesus lived at any time, Jesus would have been killed because of the world's reaction to God's ways. And I think that's a very good question that shows that may show us how fearful the ways of the world find the ways of God. That the ways of the world conflict so powerfully with the ways of God that there's no way Jesus could have escaped death. Did you want to say anything else before I ask a question to continue on that vein?
No.
Okay, because the question I would have is, that makes a lot of sense to me. And somebody commented also in that session that it seems like a no-brainer, a consequence that you follow Jesus, who lives God's ways, you're going to get killed, whether it's now or whether it was 2,000 years ago. And that makes sense to me, but in what ways have we as Christians glorified this violence in a way that allows us to continue to identify with it in a way, it allows us to continue to identify with it in human ways. You know, if we, in negative ways. And can we back off from simply the crucifixion being our focal point to understanding other ways that we are brought to God? So that's my continuing question with the violence, even though I don't deny that there is a conflict between the divine and human, or God and the world. Yeah. Does anybody else have questions or reactions to particularly the violence of the atonement?
I guess the thing that I would, that's often said, and I take issue with, is that God will demand this as an atonement for the sins of mankind. Because then that makes God vile, which I just can't buy that. I believe that the situation was such that, like you just said, somebody who lived in accordance with what God would want would have that natural reaction from the world. Mm-hmm. And the situation at the time led to his being crucified. But it's not something that God demanded as a blood sacrifice to make the covenant and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think it's been used as a justification to continue violence. You know, if we're right, you're wrong, and so
we're going to take you on violently.
Mm-hmm. Right. And yeah, that's part of my questioning of it. Mm-hmm.
Or that suffering in itself has value. It's something that's in part what's been handed down to us by our church traditions.
Yes, and that ends up being both a theological and a philosophical question. And let me unpack what I mean by saying that. When you read accounts of the ancient world, the harshness of life is such that life is suffering. And to follow Jesus meant more suffering, but it meant courageous and heroic suffering. And I think we end up with some stickiness when we try to translate things into this wealthy, luxurious, Western 21st century world, and what is suffering, when very few of us suffer in the same ways as many other peoples and cultures and the ancient world did. And that our suffering may be more personal, more existential, and less physical. And the ways in which communities are defined are also very different, which I think lends itself to some different interpretations of how do we suffer in Christ. In that what I mean by that is that in the Western world, so much of our theology is translated in terms of what is my own personal relationship to God or to Jesus, as opposed to the entire body of Christ in relation to God or Jesus, which is much more communal. And I think our analysis of suffering might be, and I haven't explored this, but might be very different if we thought about it on a communal body of Christ level, as opposed to a personal level. Which is when I talked about the examples of some of the abused women who had translated, well, Jesus suffered, so I need to suffer, and my husband's beatings are okay. You know, that's translating it into a very individualistic paradigm. And maybe we need to open it up into thinking about, well, what is the value of suffering? Is there a value of suffering in the body of Christ? We as the people of Christ. It's a very good question. Did you want to say something?
I had a thought almost. I've been buried in my little matrix. That although Christ's own human end was violence, that was also a fairly typical way that societies, tribes, up to his time, and including a lot of now, but up to his time, redressed wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. My son has been killed by your family, then you have to ignore it, so there's no longer a human ongoing community quarrel. You have to give us one of your mm-hmm. sons to trade, and then everything is even.
Mm-hmm.
And even though Christ meant, as a person, as a human, met his end in a violent way, his work was meant to show us that that kind of redress of grievances is no longer the legitimate or a legitimate way that the world has to follow from then on. Even though we have the point toward his work was moving was to say that the myth of, what does that guy call it, the myth of redemptive violence
mm-hmm.
is no longer a legitimate way for human beings in between each other and in community to settle these things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm. Yeah, what you're talking about can refer to a philosopher theologian named René Girard, and he talks about
the idea that Jesus was, yes, this the final scapegoat. He puts it in terms of a scapegoat and from where we get justification. But I liked how you construed it in the payment that we think is deserved, which we're enacting in part in our war right now, is payment. And of course, war and the theology of war, that takes us into some different questions about how we deal with evil as humans, and we might not want to go there right today, but I think that that's an astute observation, yes.
That's true even in abusive marriages. Even one person is usually the physical abuser. However it's construed and warped in the reaction, oftentimes the actions are for perceived hurts against which one must act or talk in some way. Mm-hmm. And Jesus' way would be that no matter how much we hurt each other in various ways, violence, verbal or physical, is no longer a legitimate way to handle things. Mm-hmm. Both between Annette and me, or in Holden, or in the church, or in greater society.
Mm-hmm. Right, or in parenting practices. There's a pretty big change in that, too. Yeah, being the parent of a five-year-old, knowing that there are big moves to change how that's approached. And in some ways, it seems like what your comments are hedging towards is pointing out that we haven't adequately seen Jesus's death as the end to that kind of action. Instead, we've seen it as the legitimation of continuing to physically harm, to have reciprocity, which we've taken into our theology, which is really an ancient and a medieval interpretation that we have erred or sinned against God, and God needs some sort of payment due, right? And that the payment was Jesus, the human, Jesus, the divine Son.
He needs a lamb.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. In doing this, what you have written up there is Jesus' work and then Jesus' person. I don't know the order made any difference to you, but in working this out and trying to get a hold of this, I had to think of Jesus as a person first, and then look how Jesus' work would grow, in my own sense, how Jesus' work would then grow out of how I feel he was as a person.
That's interesting, because it's a debate. It's a theological debate, which one comes first.
Yeah.
And I put them in this order for a particular reason. Yeah, for me, for there to be this book, for there to have been words about Jesus, for there to have been a reaction saying, he is God, he had to do something. You know, there has to be something that he did that could cause a reaction to claim he's divine. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. This is the way. This is the light. So to me, that's why I order it in that way. So it's interesting, because sometimes when theologians read other theologians' works, they'll say, I have it in the wrong order. I should have put it this way.
Yeah. I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying, it's one of those circular things. Uh-huh. Each grows out of the other.
Sure.
And
sure.
It really doesn't matter, I suppose, where it's put. But to have it be an organic.
Yes. But then when you have to write about it and think about it, it does have to go in some sort of linear fashion. But you're right. The interactiveness, I think, is quite important.
You're saying our experience of it is work with person.
That's why I put it in that order, simply because when I try to think about, well, there are claims about Jesus in the New Testament. Why were claims made? Well, something, he had to have done something. And you can get into a finer argument when you talk about the theology of the cross and resurrection. But if you look at simply the Gospels, that there are a whole bunch of things going on before crucifixion and resurrection. So that he's doing something that's causing people to react. And on, I think, the day that we looked at soteriology, we looked at some texts in Matthew. And I think they had three examples of Jesus healed, and the reaction was either praising God or following Jesus. And I look at those as, well, the action was the healing, and then there was the response to him. That response being praise of God, or continuing to follow him. And we had a little debate that night about, well, does it mean following physically, which most likely it was, or following as a disciple, meaning following the ways of Jesus, which I think you could make an argument, perhaps. We have about 12 minutes left. What I'd like to do is just take, and it'll be, since we've had some good discussion, it'll be a little bit briefer look at scripture than I'd planned, but nevertheless, I'd like to point something out. As I referred to a few times this week, we have multiple images of Jesus in the Gospel, in the Gospels, and one of the striking differences, one of the easy differences to see, is the Jesus of Mark and the Jesus of John. And for now, we'll kind of table all the things that you could do to analyze the time and the place and the writer and the audience of these two different Gospels. But let's simply look at the first chapter of each book. So let's start with Mark. And I start with the first chapter because this is the introduction to Jesus. This is the, you know, what is the writer saying at the very beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus? What is the writer saying right up front? What goes on in that first chapter? And we'll read a couple selections here. First, I'll just point out that in verses 1 through 8, there's the announcement of Jesus. John the Baptist announces Jesus is coming. He refers to his identity, refers to him as the Son of God. And John, in verse 8, says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's setting up some identity of what it is Jesus will do and by whom Jesus lives, his identity. Then verses 9 through 11, Jesus himself is baptized. Verses 12 and 13 is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Very brief account of it. Then verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So what is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near, or is at hand, some translations say. And what is he asking people to do? Repent and believe what? Okay, that he's asking them to believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. If we can take the good news to refer back to the kingdom of God, which the good news right before the kingdom of God is at hand seems to refer to. Uh-huh. Next thing he does, verses 16 through 20, he calls disciples. Okay, now he starts working. We've got him doing some proclamation. He's got his disciples. Now what's he going to do? Verses 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So bound together in these verses, we have both claims of his authority, which in a way refers to his identity. He has authority over spirits, and he has authority in his teachings from Scripture. But at the same time, he performs an exorcism. He does something. And they're bound together, both what he's teaching and what he's doing are bound together in these verses. Next verse. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So he goes on to, we're told, healing. The whole city is coming to him in response to his healing and his exorcism. Not necessarily to his authority. His authority is acknowledged in the previous verses, but people respond to him because he's healing, because he can cast out demons. Because we're really running out of time, I will skip looking at those last verses, but he continues to proclaim the kingdom, and he continues to cast out demons. So, that in Mark, I see in this first chapter, well, we're getting an identification of who Jesus is, but we're also seeing very clearly up front what he does is heals and casts out demons, and that's intertwined with his authority as people understood him. Normally, I would ask you to think about what's going on here, but since we're running out of time, I want to make sure we get to John here. So let's go to John chapter 1. So the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." So, big monologue on Jesus' identity. We had identity going, Jesus being identified at the beginning of Mark as well, but in somewhat different terms. We have claims of creation being through Jesus, of being everlasting with God, metaphors for Jesus as the light that shows us God, and as the Word, a capital W, and then also as God the Son. But this is God the Son that makes God the Father known, because this Word is the light by which we see. In verses 19 through 34, we have John's testimony, and 35 through 51, he calls the first disciples, and there's the end of the first chapter. So we don't have Jesus doing anything, we have Jesus being someone in this first chapter of John. Whereas in the first chapter of Mark, the upfront claims were Son of God and does things. Here we have Jesus is of God. Interestingly, the beginning of the next chapter, what Jesus is doing is not healing and not exercising, but turning water into wine. It's the wedding at Cana. And one of the teachers that I had in my too many years of schooling referred to this as a way of saying, being in the presence of Jesus is like being at the wedding feast where the wine never ends. So that he sees the wedding at Cana as being a claim of not that Jesus particularly has powers to change water to wine, but it's a way of talking about if you're in Jesus' presence, it's the feast, and it won't end because there's always wine, there's always the festivities when Jesus is there. So if you're interested, it was Marcus Bork who said that. Very briefly, and I'm pointing these things out to give you things to think about. I'll close with chapter 17 in John, verses 1 through 3. And keep in mind the images that I'm sure you're familiar with in John. Jesus has the vine, the light, the Word, the way. And here, what is eternal life? Verses 1 through 3. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."
What word was that?
John 17, verses 1 through 3. Okay. Yes.
It occurs to me that this all kind of hinges on the word know. Mm-hmm. And they may know God. Instead of the intellectual kind of a knowing, like, let's analyze this and figure it out, uh-huh. But it's out. A knowing of the heart. It's more like an intimate relationship, kind of knowing, like knowing in the biblical sense.
Right, right. And I would, not being a New Testament scholar, I would like to find out the original what implication it has for that verb. Because in our English language, we tend to take it as the intellectual, you know a fact, you know something, or you believe something. You know something by believing a certain thing. And we don't use to know any longer in the intimate sense.
I don't even know if Greek has that distinction. Are there two different words for know? Intellectual versus...
I don't remember. I know in German there is. Yeah. But that's... it's 10 o'clock, but that was my parting thought to send you with, was thinking about relationship with God in relation to what the writer of John's testimony is, that eternal life is, that is knowledge, knowing, maybe I shouldn't say knowledge, after knowing God. Did anybody have anything else that you needed to clarify? Because we can certainly keep talking afterwards if you so desire. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
So have a good time of Holden.
And what's the title of the book?
It doesn't have a title yet.